you would turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. That, of course, is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And we shall read, I'm really just going to read the first, from verses 2 through 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 2. Hear now God's word. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And that's the text for the day. That last verse, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." I want to begin by saying that the way of God's kingdom is very opposite of the modern way of life that we are seeing in this part of the 21st century, and has been that way for a good while in this country. We say, or we heard, I should say it like this, we often heard said, "Blessed are the self-righteous, those who don't lean on God, those who have it all together, those who are self-made." And Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who realize their absolute poverty." And the world says, "Blessed are those who laugh it up, who party down, who don't care, who don't want to be bothered." And Jesus says, "Happy are the unhappy, who let God break their hearts with that which breaks His heart." And we often hear in modern America, "Blessed are the tough, the overbearing, those who win through intimidation, those who know how to get their way, the arrogant, the few, the proud." And Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Of all Jesus' Beatitudes, this is the most antithetical one. This is the most, it seems almost the most absurd, the hardest to swallow. Now let me get this straight, Jesus. You want me to be a weakling. You want me to be ignored, to be willing to be ignored. What's the deal? Is that what this means? Did you hear about the man who died and went to heaven? And he was standing in front of the pearly gates and he noticed two signs. The first one said, "All men who were henpecked by their wives stand in this line." To no one's amazement and surprise, that line had 234 men in it. The second sign read, "All men who were not henpecked stand in this line." And there was one man standing there waiting. And suddenly Peter came out. He looked at the first line and he smiled very knowingly. And then he did a double take at the solitary man in line number two. He said, "Excuse me, did you read that sign?" And the man said, "Yes." And Peter said, "You mean tell me you weren't henpecked?" And he said, "Oh, you don't understand. My wife told me to stand in this line." Okay, that's a little light, but meekness. We've turned it into a joke. We have more in common. Some of you are old enough to remember old Nikita Khrushchev, who was premier of the Soviet Union way back in the 1950s when he visited a French cathedral. You'll remember this quote. He said, "There's much in Christ that is common with us communists, but I cannot agree with him when he says you are to hit on the right cheek and then turn the left cheek. I believe in another principle. If I'm hit on the left cheek, I'm to hit back on the right cheek so hard the head might fall off." To which a lot of people today would say a hearty amen. And the common jargon today, especially in the sports world, is, "Son, you just got to man up." So what does meekness mean? Well, the original Greek word for meekness is praus. It translates gentle, humble, considerate, courteous. It does not mean being weak-willed, wimpy, or devoid of courage. It means being self-controlled. It means having self-controlled strength. I think most of you would know what Clydesdale horses are. They come from Canada, and they are often hitched up to pull great logs out of the forest for timber companies. And those horses are so strong huge. And yet little children, when they've been tamed and are useful in the forest, little children can crawl all over them and play around their hooves without injury. That, in a sense, is a picture of meekness. It is mayhem in manners in perfect control. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus describes himself as gentle and humble, or gentle and lowly in heart. And it's the same Greek word used there. Prous is used right there when Jesus describes himself in Matthew 11, 29. It is God in human flesh, tamed strength, able to heal blindness, able to cuddle little children, able to raise the dead, able to wear a crown of thorns, able to feed 5,000, able to hang upon a cross and yet slay the wicked with the breath of his mouth. Now you'll understand, it's already been alluded to, that the Christian church in Corinth was a mess. I'm very glad I wasn't called to be the pastoral counselor at the Presbyterian church in Corinth. You didn't know it was Presbyterian, did you? In Corinth. They didn't respect their elders. The authority of Scripture was rejected. There was flagrant immorality. There was great division. They got drunk during communion. There was a sense of anarchy at times. What a mess. And so Paul wrote to them, and you can read it in the letter, "So by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away." So the best paraphrase of the text that we're using today is this: oh, the blessedness, oh, the happy fulfillment of the gentle, the humble, the considerate, the courteous. Oh, the blessed meek, those of tamed strength. Those are the ones who are going to inherit the earth. So how do you get this attitude in life? How do you attain meekness? I mean, humility is a hard quality, because as soon as you've said it, you've lost it. When you hear somebody say, "Never have I felt so humble before," or "I just feel so," celebrities and others say this, "I feel so humble." That's not it. Did you hear about the preacher whose deacons gave him the Humility Award badge, but they had to take it back because he kept wearing it every day? So how comes humility? Do you just bow your head and say very quietly, "I will be humble, I will be humble, I will be humble"? That's not it either. Seriously now, look at the progression of the Beatitudes. This is the first key. Look at the logical progression of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. A disciple's relationship with God begins by recognizing, I am bankrupt morally. I am bankrupt spiritually. I am totally dependent upon God's mercy if I'm going to get anywhere in the Christian life, and really anywhere in life itself. Some of you would know the name of a Reformed Baptist of a Reformer generation, had great influence on those of us who went to Reformed Seminary in the 70s, named Al Martin. I remember Al Martin's definition. He said, "It means you are to say, I am nothing, I can do nothing, and I stand in need of all things." And when you can say that and mean it, you're on the right road. And after that, what comes next in the logical progression of the Beatitudes? The greatest sermon ever preached. Next comes mourning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. I am spiritually impoverished and I care about it. I'm even sometimes moved to the point of tears over my spiritual impoverishment. I can feel the hurt of God over this sinful world that He's created and what a mess it has become and has been since the Garden of Eden. And I am so... And I hesitate to use this word. It's become so in vogue, and I think it's perhaps a cutting of a corner, but you hear it today often. I'm so broken over my own sin. I feel God's disappointment in me. He has invested a whole lot in me, and I've squandered the investment. that's when you begin to mourn spiritually. You realize how far short you've come of the mark of godliness and holiness. And what does Hebrews chapter, I think it's chapter 5, says, without holiness, no man shall, seeking after holiness, no man will see the Lord. And then what comes next in the logical progression? Meekness, humility. Because of my poverty of spirit and my grief over my sins, I don't have any room for pride and arrogance and a sense of having arrived. And I'll add to it, and I learn to keep my mouth shut. So how do I become humble? First of all, I gain a true estimate of who God is in all of His holiness and majesty. And that's what's lacking so often today in the church, an understanding of the three times holiness of God. How many sermons have you ever heard on this? I'm sure a few here, but most churches never. The majesty and holiness of God. Do you know what that means? And then when you compare yourselves to that, and I compare myself to that, and I gain a true estimate of who I am, a terrible sinner, there's no comparison. When you really do this, you don't have any trouble being humble. It just comes to you, and you say, "Man, I kind of need to hide. I certainly need to keep my mouth closed." So, what does it mean? Second point: what does it mean to be meek before God? Okay, we just celebrated the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation. Okay, I'm going to go off track for just a minute and tell you something that's so interesting to me. I cannot stand sometimes what you read on the church signs. Now, this one out here today is fine because it's got the title of my sermon on it. You'll understand that title before this sermon's over, I'll tell you that. But where I live, there is a Lutheran church, and on the week of the celebration of the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the Castle of Wittenberg door, they had the greatest little slogan written on their church sign. And it said, 500 years ago this week, Martin Luther nailed it. 500 years ago this week, Martin Luther nailed it. I love that. So, 500 years ago, Martin Luther said this, God created the world out of nothing, and as long as you are not yet nothing, God cannot make something out of you. We'll say it again. He said this, God created the world out of nothing. As long as you are not yet nothing, God cannot make something out. In other words, until you become meek, He's not going to really use you. Here's what you need to think and what I need to think. God's the creator and I'm dust. In a few years, we're all in this room going to return to dust. Do you think a few years? Yes, on the scale of being, the scale of time, it really is just a few years. I cannot believe I'm as old as I am. I can remember thinking when I was the age of some of you in this room, oh, I'm probably not going to ever get old. That's forever. Who cares about that? And here I am, 72 years old. I can't believe it. I'm neither very strong. You have to think this about yourself. I'm not a very strong person, and I'm really not that smart. Some of you just got caught, didn't you? And there is sin in my life, and I don't love other people very well. And on I could go. Those kind of things ought to keep you, and it ought to keep me humble. And it should kill pride. All of this, and yet it is so easy to lose sight of these things and become impressed with yourself, become impressed with myself. I think to be completely honest, it happens all the time. I think it's one of the greatest problems in the Presbyterian church. And I said Presbyterian church. I think we got a bigger problem with this than most do. If God gave you some good looks and He gave you the mind and the money, some way or another, to get an advanced degree, and you've had a successful career, and you have a beautiful home, and you drive some pretty good-looking cars, and a few accolades have been given and patted on your back, it's not too long before you begin to think whether you say, I'm okay. I've kind of done pretty well. Don't think that. You can become so impressed so easily that you forget God, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift, who's given everything to you that you have. Let me prove that to you. In the book of Chronicles, chapter 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, there's a great case in point. The man's name was Uzziah. His life is spread out in that chapter. Now, God blessed Uzziah with a godly two-parent home. It wasn't just his father or his mother who loved the Lord. Both of his parents did. His father was a king. You can read this in the scripture. His father was a king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. What a compliment. And at age 16, Uzziah was crowned king. And the nation unified behind him. He enjoyed excellent health. He had a prophet to teach him and guide him and show him what to do. His prophet's name was Zechariah. He was a builder. He won many battles. He had a standing army that was huge and well-trained. They were almost never defeated. His fame and power grew. He ruled for 52 years, which is much longer than most kings in the Old Testament. But you read down verse 16, this is what it says. After Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. Did you hear about the woodpecker pecking on a tree when a lightning bolt struck that tree and knocked it down? And the woodpecker got up and congratulated himself, saying, "Boy, I didn't know I had it in me." That's Uzziah. You know what Uzziah's name means? His name means, "God is my help." He forgot about his name and he became vain and he had a gigantic ego. And the Bible says that one day Uzziah strolled into the temple, picked up a censer, and prepared to make an offering. There were 81 priests on duty that day, and they knew the Old Testament scripture law, and they opposed him vehemently and said, "No, Uzziah, don't do that. That's our job. Get away." God had strictly proscribed and prescribed how he was to be worshipped, and the Levitical priests were to handle the liturgy. They believed in the regulative principle, us old-time Presbyterians know, long before it was called that. What did Uzziah do? He must have heard Frank Sinatra's song, "I Did It My Way." He swept them out of the way and said, "Get out of the way, I'll take care of this. I don't need you. I'll do it myself." He had conquered armies, he'd built cities, he'd marshaled the masses, and now he thinks he can do anything. Even come to God on his own terms. And he thought, "Doesn't really matter what this book says. I'll take care of this." And so he's standing there in the temple, he has a censer in his hand, he's raging at 81 priests who oppose him, and what happens? Suddenly leprosy breaks out on his forehead. Please pronounce that word correctly. On his forehead. I was married to an English teacher and she taught me a lot of words to pronounce correctly. It's not forehead, it's forehead. Leprosy broke out on his forehead, and the Bible says they didn't have to show him the door. You know why? The Bible says he was eager to get out. He was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. And he spent the rest of his life remembering that only God is great. Scripture is full of swell heads, big heads, who think they are something but learn the hard way that God is God and they are not. Acts chapter 12 tells of King Herod accepting worship from his subjects and what happened to him. The book of Acts tells us that angels smote him and his inside split open, worms ate him. That's a pretty rough way to go. And Daniel chapter 4 tells of Nebuchadnezzar, whom God had made great. And he was walking on the palace roof one night and he surveyed the realm and he looked out and he thought, "Wow, isn't this the great Babylon that I have built by my mighty power for my glorious majesty?" What does the scripture say? He was afflicted with madness. He went crazy. And he lived like a wild dog for many months. He was later restored, but not after having had to go through the discipline of the Lord. And it's not just ancient history in which God opposes the proud. It still occurs in modern times. Some of you will remember about 30 or 40 years ago when the Soviet Union bragged all over the world and all the time, "There is no God." Even the Russian cosmonauts, as they circled the world, they sneered. And they came back. I remember reading this quote when I was a teenager. And one of them said, I went into the heavens and I didn't see God there. And finally, God had had enough. And he said, there is no more Soviet Union. Now you listen to me. If things don't change in this country that we're living in before too long, there's not going to be any United States left. And if you don't think that's true, you've got your head in the sand. I'm tired of lying politicians and selfish politicians and leaders who care only for themselves. I'm tired of the church being irrelevant. I'm tired of the culture becoming coarse and ungodly. Where is the truth of the Lord God in America today? It has fallen in the street. Lying is everywhere. And if things don't change, God is not mocked. And He will bring us to our knees. And I fear. Okay, you smiled, and it often happens that way when somebody introduces me and they say, I've got 21 grandchildren. Well, what they didn't tell you is I have a set of quadruplets. They're 10 years old now. I fear so much for those 21 grandchildren. What are they going to be dealing with if they're faithful in about 25 or 30 years or 50 years? My guess is if they're faithful, they're going to be in prison. You may think that's crazy. It's not crazy. Wake up. Pray hard every day for God to send a revival. Very quickly, what does it mean to be meek before man? Numbers chapter 12 tells of Moses leading Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery into the wilderness, and he got approached by his sister Miriam. You remember what she wanted? She wanted some of the glory. She was a hard-driving, high-achieving, we'd call her today a feminist. She opposed Moses. And she says, does God speak only through Moses? What about me? And what? Rather than backhanding her, verse 3 says, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone on the face of the earth. And he invited Miriam to the tent of meeting to lay her case before the Lord. And then God came in a pillar of fire who reaffirmed Moses' leadership. And suddenly, who got the leprosy? Miriam. What does Moses do? You know what probably most of us would have done had it coming, little sister? I told you. No. He didn't say that'll teach you to oppose me. Moses was humble. He was meek. He simply prayed for Miriam's healing. And it was so. That's it. That's meekness. That's tamed strength. I heard about a meek grandmother. She had a daughter-in-law who was strong-willed and humanistic and egotistical. She knew it all. She would come to visit with her husband and two children. She was arrogant, domineering, disruptive. And it would have been easy for the grandmother to say, get out. I don't have to listen to you. You don't know anything. What do you know about life? It would have been easy for her to say that, to drive her away in the heat of well-deserved righteous indignation. But if you're a Christian woman and you want to see your son, you want to see your grandchildren, you want to see your daughter-in-law ever again, you have only one recourse, and that's meekness. And so she practiced humility and servanthood and quietness and prayer for about 10 years. And then it happened. The impact was amazing. That hard-hearted daughter-in-law began to mellow. She started going to church on a regular basis. And suddenly she didn't have all the answers anymore. And she came to her mother-in-law and said, could you teach me some things? And they spent time together and they got close. Remember when the New Testament was being written, Nero was the emperor of Rome. He was rich and iron-fisted and cruel. He burned the slums of Rome and blamed the fire on the Christians, then started chopping their heads off. Apostle Paul was there. He was poor and despised, rejected often, meekly trying to help the Corinthian church. We know that he was arrested and he was beheaded by Nero. And I guess that's why today we call our dogs Nero and our sons Paul. Indeed, the meek do inherit the earth. And I want to close by telling you a story. I love sports. I played a lot of sports. And when I was a pastor in a church in Mississippi, I got involved. I was invited to join and got involved, very involved in the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Now, I don't know if this church supports the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Probably doesn't. Most Reformed Presbyterian churches don't. because they don't cross their eyes and, cross their T's and dot their I's quite like we do. Understand that. But we do say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. You know why I think it's important, if you don't support the FCA, that you ought to? They're the only evangelical group that can still get into the public schools with the Bible. And so I got really involved in the Fellowship of Christianity. I served on the state board for the whole state of Mississippi, and then when I lived in Memphis for 20 years, I served on the board there. I got invited, and this is not because I'm so great. I got invited to preach at the National FCA Conference in Black Mountain, North Carolina. 1,000 athletes. It was a wonderful time. Met some wonderful people. And I'll never forget something that one of the staff members told me that week. I want to share it now with you. I don't think you'll forget it either. He said that he had been an FCA staff member in Texas for years before, and he said one time he got invited to be the speaker at an FCA conference for middle schoolers. And he told me everybody ought to spend a week with middle schoolers. 400 of them. There was a little boy there who was there. His parents had let him come. And his name was Bruce. Bruce had a terrible case of cerebral palsy. When he walked, it was hard. When he talked, he could barely get the words out. And you know how middle schoolers tend to do. They made fun of him. And he said it went on all week and it was terrible. And just awful. And he said he talked to the leaders. He talked to some of the kids that were leading. He tried to get them to say, this isn't right. You shouldn't do that. They paid no attention to him. Finally, it came to the last night. And he was to be the last speaker. And they'd had some good teaching that week, but nothing had stopped that terrible mocking and making fun of this little boy. And he said, it was tradition at that conference to always have one of the campers give a devotional before the last talk. And guess who the kids voted to give the devotional? Mean to the end. They voted for Bruce to give the devotional. And so it came time for him to give the devotional. He stumbled up to the platform. He got behind it. And this is what he said. It took him 5 minutes to say 9 words. This is what he said. I love Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ loves me. And when he said that, suddenly the place became deathly quiet. And all, my friend told me, he said, all you could hear was the wind whistling across the Texas prairie. And he said, about 5 minutes later, somebody said, let's pray. And then somebody set up a microphone. And he said, it went on until midnight with kids and some adults giving their hearts to Jesus. And the best part of the story is this. He said for years he would be in a lobby of a hotel in Dallas or somewhere in Texas, and some sharp-looking adult would come up to him and say, hey, you remember me? I was with you that night, and I gave my heart to Jesus that night with you and Bruce. He said it happened over and over and over. Hundreds of people were converted that night. Let me tell you something, folks. It wasn't the good teaching, and those folks often have fairly good teaching. It wasn't the big name sports personalities, and I met a lot of them. It wasn't that did it. It was the meekness of a little boy who had cerebral palsy, who loved Christ more than they did. That's what we need. I need it, and you need it. And there's no better place to come talk to the Lord about it than at this table. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth. If I have spoken it, may it not be forgotten. If I haven't, may it not come back to mind at all. And bless us now as we come to the table. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.